We're going to begin looking at a passage that we looked at last time in Galatians chapter 1, and just to sort of set the table for what we're going to talk about today, about how precious the gospel is and how we need to guard from it being altered or modified or changed in any way, and the seriousness of doing so. And tonight's message, I owe a whole lot of, I owe much to the research done by a place that I used to live nearby in Illinois called the Dayspring Bible College. And they have some leaders and professors there that do a great job and teaching exactly what the gospel is and the things that are happening out there that are trying to pull at it or change it, modify it. So I owe a lot to their research. Pastor Scudder over there does a great job preaching the gospel. And then there's another pastor in St. Cloud, Minnesota named Dr. Thomas Kakuza that Brother Ronnie and I just recently became familiar with that does a great job in telling what exactly the gospel is and how to defend it against a lot of the assaults that are coming against it right now. And so the next 2 weeks, tonight and next week, I wanted to try to address a couple areas on false teaching that have subtly crept into churches today, and even many Baptist churches, which is very startling. And these teachings are causing a whole lot of confusion and damage to the furtherance of the gospel. And that's why I want to bring them to your attention and make sure that we are aware of what's happening out there. Now, the Apostle Paul writes to the church in Galatia, and the believers there, and he says, "I marvel," in verse 6, "that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel," which is not another. Remember, there's two different Greek words for that are translated into English as another. So Paul says, you've gone to another gospel, which is one that's not the same. But then he says, which is not another. It's not one that's the same kind. "But there be some that trouble you and would pervert or twist the gospel of Christ." But notice his warning here. "But though we," you know, the Apostle Paul and his ministry team, he says, "even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed." Let him experience the full weight of responsibility standing before God and being in the wrong. I mean, the weight of God's judgment upon them. "Let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you." So just in case you didn't get it in verse 8, let me say it again in verse 9. He says, that ye have received, "let him be accursed." This is serious. Now, I have a little bit of a disclaimer. I'm not out to attack anyone personally. And I might mention a few of the men tonight that are really promoting these ideas that we're going to talk about. But I'm not out to attack them personally. But as your pastor, I have a great responsibility to warn you about doctrinal errors and let you know who is at the forefront of pushing these into churches today. There are some very popular preachers out there who are twisting and warping the good news. Whether it's in a well-meaning way, maybe their intentions are good, but for whatever reason, they've become very popular and they're pushing ideas about the gospel that aren't in the Bible. So I want to warn you about those. Satan is a master counterfeiter. And he can help make things appear really good on the surface, or maybe looking at it from a distance, boy, that looks very appealing. But when you stop and take a closer look, and you dig down a little bit deeper under the surface, you start to realize that what is being said does not stay true to the Bible's clear message of salvation. And what is it that we learned last week is the Bible's clear message of salvation, that it is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Can you say that with me? Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's where salvation is. Now, I hope you're here to learn today. You have your thinking caps on. This is not going to be one of those warm, fuzzy, tickle your ear kind of sermons. Not that I do those a whole lot. And I hope not anyway. But there's a major trend going on. This is something that's becoming very popular. And it's extremely serious because it is very destructive. And this is interesting, back in 2012, so we're talking just 12 years ago, Lifeway did a survey and found that 10% of the SBC leaders at the time that were currently serving as leaders in churches identified themselves as five-point Calvinists. Now, if you're not sure what that is, we're going to talk about that tonight. You'll understand why this is important. 10%. But at the same time, 30% of the seminary grads that had just come out of seminary in 2012, 30% of them identified as five-point Calvinists. And those were coming out of Southern Baptist seminaries. I'm sure the numbers have gone way higher than that today. Yeah, that was 12 years ago. We're seeing now it's becoming more and more rare to find a Baptist church that does not identify itself as a Reformed Baptist church or subscribe to the teachings of Calvin in some way. Whether it's, I don't know how many points they would say, 1 point, 3.5, whatever it is. We're going to talk about how dangerous this is tonight. Now, I have to admit to you that even though I grew up in church, and if you're sitting out there and it's like, I have no idea what he's talking about, don't feel bad, because I grew up in church and I didn't become aware of Calvinism, really, until I got to college. And in a Bible college, you kind of go through things that are out there. And since then, I've learned that this theological framework has infected teaching and preaching that can be found everywhere. It's in churches, it's in Bible colleges and seminaries, it's in Christian music, it's in the notes in people's study Bibles, it's on TV, it's on the radio, it's on the internet. So I think this is serious enough to maybe look at this tonight with you and just kind of go over some things that you need to watch out for, put your antenna up when you start to hear certain things, and say, is this from the Bible or no? The theological teachings that today are known as Calvinism or Reformed theology, and many Baptist churches are now calling themselves Reformed Baptist, they were popularized by a Protestant reformer during the 1500s in Switzerland named John Calvin. But many of these concepts can really be traced back way, way back further than him, all the way back to Augustine, who was a famous church leader in the 4th century and came up with a lot of these ideas and promoted them. Now, some of the more well-known proponents of this doctrinal system in recent times are names that have become household names in circles that we run in. And so you probably are well aware of these guys. Maybe you might have some of their books. John MacArthur is a big one. John Piper is another one from Minnesota. Albert Mohler, a head in the Southern Baptist Convention, is a very staunch Calvinist. And then a man that has gone on to be with the Lord, but left a lot of his writings and we're familiar with, R.C. Sproul, is another one that would be in these lines. What makes this very challenging is that all these men have also done much good in pointing people to the Bible and in calling people to look to God's Word. However, they are leading many astray by their faulty interpretations of scripture passages, following in the footsteps of John Calvin. So it's vitally important that we always interpret Bible passages that are unclear with ones that are clear. Okay, does that make sense? You have some Bible passages that, boy, when you're reading through there, you're wondering, what exactly is this saying? And what is this talking about? You should not go to those and take those to interpret clear ones. And that's exactly what they do in that system. They take very unclear passages and say, well, this could mean this, and so let's take this and apply it to ones that are completely, plain and simple. And by doing that, it violates one of the most basic rules of Bible study, that to understand an unclear passage, you look to the clear ones, and you get your direction from those, and you apply those to the unclear ones, and then you can understand it better. So we got it backwards when it comes to Calvinism. So what is Calvinism? What are the 5 points of it? You could define it as a theological viewpoint or sort of a man-made philosophy of how to look at the scriptures and what they're teaching and filter the things that are there in God's Word through this framework. But we have to ask, what does the Bible actually say? Not what somebody wrote about it, years ago and what they think the interpretation should be, but what does the Bible actually say? The framework of Calvinism is presented concisely by the acronym TULIP. That is 5 points that are one for each letter, TULIP. And if you have the notes tonight, you have that on there. The first one stands for the T, total depravity. That is, here's what the Calvinists would say. Man is spiritually dead and therefore has no ability to make the right choice because he is dead. So really, instead of total depravity, you could call this total inability. Because that's what they mean by that. It's a total inability to respond to God's calling. So they would look at man as basically a lump of tissue that does not have the ability to make a choice one way or the other. There's some problems with that, though. A passage that we just looked at in Acts chapter 17, verse 30, notice what it says. Paul's preaching to those who were worshiping idols, calling them to the true and living God. And he says, the times of this ignorance, God winked at. Remember, he postponed bringing judgment on them. But now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, to change their mind about the true and living God, and change their mind about what is true. You know, should I worship idols? Should I worship God? So the problem with that is, why would Paul be standing there telling them that God commands every man everywhere to repent if they are completely unable to do so? All right, so that's the first one. You know, when the Bible speaks of us being spiritually dead, what is it talking about then? Does it mean that we have no ability to respond to God when he calls us to salvation? Well, it's talking about the fact that we are cut off. We are separated from God and the eternal life that originates in him because of sin. We're cut off from that. And John 17, verse 3 clearly tells us what is life eternal. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. So when the Bible talks about us being spiritually dead in our trespasses and sins, it's talking about the fact that we have been cut off from God. We're separated from the life of God, and we need to be restored. We need to be restored by Jesus Christ to that, to him, to that life. Nobody in themselves will naturally seek after God. That is true. And that's something that Calvinists like to pound home. Nobody, you know, the Bible says there's none that seeketh after God. But, hang on a second. Does that mean that God is not drawing everybody? Because the Bible says that he is. The Lord is drawing all men to himself. John chapter 12, verse 32. And I, if I be lifted up, Jesus said, from the earth, will draw how many men unto me? All. Remember a couple weeks ago I told you how important the word all is? And this is one of the reasons, because it gets twisted, it gets warped to mean just what somebody wants it to mean. That doesn't mean everybody, that means all of this group or that group. Well, the Bible doesn't say that. It says, I will draw all men unto me. So God is drawing them. He draws us through the gospel. The Bible says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, Paul said in Romans 1:16, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. He is drawing us. We have another passage in Revelation 22, one of those whosoever will passages. Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst, come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. To me, that sounds like a volitional choice. Will you? Will you come? God is putting out there to men and women to believe on Christ and partake of salvation in him. Well, the second one that is misunderstood as far as a doctrinal teaching is unconditional election. These are some big words they're going to throw at us here to try to understand and get our mind, wrap our minds around. But what they're saying there with that phrase is that God chooses you to be saved, and you in particular, and therefore you will be saved based on nothing more than God's choice for you. And he does this through regenerating you. That is, he makes you spiritually alive so that you will be able to believe. So in other words, you have to be born again before you can believe. Now wait a second. Does that sound right to you? You have to be born again so that I can believe, because I'm not able to before he regenerates. And you get all twisted up in this pretzel of teaching here. The Bible clearly says that salvation comes the very moment a person believes on Christ. Remember, Jesus told Nicodemus, ye must be born again, right? Except a man be born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Well, later on in the chapter, in verse 16, he tells him how. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but everlasting life. It doesn't say whosoever is regenerated by God so that he can believe and then he can put his faith in, then he'll have everlasting life. It's a choice that a person makes to believe on the Lord. Jesus put it about as simply as possible in John 6:47, one of my favorite verses. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Now, one of the passages that they use to say that you have to be regenerated or made alive spiritually before you can believe is found in Titus chapter 3, verse 5, where it says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Here's an example of taking something that could be interpreted a certain direction And it may be unclear which interpretation. You use that to apply to clear passages. So what they're saying is that the renewing of the Holy Ghost has to happen before a person believes on the Lord to be saved. But you don't find that taught in the Bible. What this is talking about here is the very moment a person places their faith in Jesus Christ, he is washed, he's cleansed of his sin, and made alive spiritually, and the Holy Ghost is brought to live inside them and renews them spiritually. And so when you are looking at this, this faulty teaching is that God, in eternity past, and I'm talking about unconditional election, that God in eternity past was predetermining and picking and choosing who would get to be saved and who would not be given that opportunity. That's unconditional election. The next one in the word tulip is the letter L. And you'll notice that there is a logical progression to this. That is, if you remove one of these elements, it's almost like a house of cards that will fall in on itself. That's why I don't understand the people that claim to not be five-point Calvinists, because to me, you have to be all in, or it's not going to make sense at all, which it doesn't make sense to me anyway, but you would kind of need to have five to defend this. Now, limited atonement, that Jesus died only for the sins of the elect, the ones that God chose in eternity past to save, and not for the sins of the whole world. So Jesus, when he died on the cross, did not die for the sins of the world. He died for only the ones that God predetermined, before anybody was even born, he predetermined these ones are going to get to be saved and the others aren't. That's what this limited atonement means here. So let's look at what does the Bible actually say about this? Well, I think it's pretty clear. He says Jesus is a propitiation for our sins. That is, he satisfied the righteous demands of God's law, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. That's pretty clear to me what he says there. Let's look at another one. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. One of the first times I heard about, you know, this come across on the radio, I was listening to a program R.C. Sproul was teaching. I think it was him. And he says, now, the word any in this verse, don't take that to mean that it's talking about every person in this world, because certainly it could not mean that. Jesus doesn't die for the ones that aren't ever going to be saved. He says, the word any, you have to think of that as being any of the elect. When I thought to myself, well, the verse doesn't say that, though. And if God wanted it to say that, couldn't God have put that in there?
Amen.
I think he could. Right. It just says the word any. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all, there's that word all again, all the elect, he says, should come to repentance. Some other passages here. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Our Savior who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. This is what God wants. For there's one God, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for how many? For all to be testified in due time. We just looked at that verse in Acts 17 that God's commanding all men everywhere to repent. Titus chapter 2, verse 11 says, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Now, wouldn't that be cruel for God to manifest the gospel to all men everywhere, sort of as a tease to the ones that, oh, they're doomed to hell anyway. They're not going to get saved. I'm not even going to give them an opportunity for that. But so I'll hold this out there and just sort of tease them with it. Let them see my grace that brings salvation. That would be pretty cruel. He says it has appeared to all men. And he says, for Christ's love compels us, you know, the love of Christ, because we're convinced that one died for all, and therefore all were dead. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. So here again, those words all are used. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God, Jesus should taste death for every man. Boy, I don't know how you get any clearer than that. It's as plain and simple as can be, that he tasted death for every man. And probably one of the best verses, Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6, says, all we like sheep have gone astray. So every person ever born into this world besides Jesus has gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. So if that's true, that all of us have turned into sin in our own way, God made a provision for all of us that we could be saved. It says, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. So he made it possible. He gave us the opportunity, every one of us, to be saved. It's not a limited atonement like is taught in the system. Letter I, irresistible grace. They would say, God's grace cannot be rejected by anyone God has chosen to be saved. So if you're one of the elect, one of the few that God, before they were even born, said, you're going to be saved, you can't avoid this. He's going to make sure and force this on you. God, by his decree, decides which men and women will be saved, and then he imparts to them grace that cannot be refused or rejected. They will automatically respond favorably because God beforehand chose them to go to heaven. Now this flies in the face of some scripture passages that I want to just bring up to you, just a few examples of this. Acts chapter 7, you remember Stephen was preaching to that antagonistic crowd, those who didn't want to hear about Jesus and wanted to get rid of Stephen and push him out of the way. And he says, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always, what? Resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so did ye. So did ye. Why would that be true if these were part of God's people, part of the elect, that they would have the ability to resist the Holy Ghost and say no to him if this irresistible grace was true? Another passage I think of is John 5, verse 40. Jesus told the crowd, he says, and ye will not come to me that ye might have life. You just won't do it. You decided not to. You don't want it. We find here another example in Matthew 23. Jesus cries out over Jerusalem. He says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings. And what are the last four words there? And ye would not. Now, according to the Calvinist mindset, what God says and what he wants is always going to be what happens. Because he's completely sovereign over everything. Every choice ever made is a result of God deciding it to be that way. So if God wanted to gather those children, just like a hen would gather his chicks, if that's what he truly desired, why didn't it happen? Because they, in their free will, said, no, I don't want that. You would not. So irresistible grace is not a truth found in Scripture. The free will of men and women contradicts that. The last one in the letter, or the letters that spell the word tulip, is the letter P. It stands for perseverance of the saints. Now, you look at this on the surface, you think, well, that probably sounds like a good thing. Perseverance of the saints, yeah. Those who are, and this is what they would say about it, all who are truly born again will serve Christ faithfully throughout the rest of their lives. But if not, maybe they fall into sin, or they stumble, they get away from the Lord, then they were never saved to begin with. That's what they'd say. They're never saved to begin with, because a truly saved person could never fall away like that. Because all genuine believers, they say, will serve the Lord and produce spiritual fruit throughout the rest of their lives. Well, wait a second. That seems like a pretty high standard. And it seems like it's putting a lot of weight of responsibility on a person themselves, and not on the Lord. I don't believe in the perseverance of the saints, but I do believe in the preservation of the saints. That's what the Bible tells us about. Look at 1 Thessalonians 5. It says, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved. Well, it didn't say be persevering. It says be preserved by God, blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that puts things in a whole different light. You don't feel the pressure and the responsibility on you. It's on him. His promises. And that's where it needs to stay. Because you and I aren't going to be able to hold on to him. He holds us in his hand. And nothing's able to pry his hand open and get us out. We find in Jude 1, the verse that we read just a moment ago, Jude talks about that servant of Jesus Christ, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. You don't ever find anything about the perseverance of a saint, but you do find the preservation of them by God in his hand. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 18, the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Here's a question for you when you think about this. If you follow the teaching of Calvinism, and it's really up to you to make sure that you stay faithful the rest of your days, if you're going to prove that you were truly saved, How faithful does one really have to be to not cross that line? Where is the line? Does anybody know for sure? Is it in the Bible somewhere? How consistent do you have to be? How much sin proves that you were never saved in the first place? Is there some kind of a metric for that? Something we can look to? How much obedience proves that you were really saved? Now, Calvinists will answer that the answer to those questions is really a mystery. That's their go-to if they don't know how to prove something from the Bible. It's a mystery. Well, how could anyone, think about this. As a believer, how could any of us rest or rejoice in any kind of assurance of our salvation given that we all still struggle with our old sin nature? This teaching has led to the heresy of lordship salvation. We're going to talk next week about that because it's a spinoff of this last one, number five, that mixes up discipleship with salvation and bases it on a person's works rather than on the finished work of Jesus Christ. And this is important. John chapter 5, verse 13, it says, "These things have I written unto you that believe in the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life." Now, Calvinism says you cannot know it unless you die in the faith, that is, in fellowship with God. It says you can't know for sure until you're on your deathbed and you make sure that you've stayed faithful. Well, what kind of assurance is that? What Calvinism does is it denies that we still have to deal with our old sinful flesh, and it adds works and additional requirements on the person for salvation to make sure they're saved. That's not Bible. That's made up. We'll talk about lordship salvation next week. Let's just quickly cover these three very important things to Calvinism. God's sovereignty. This, I think, by many well-meaning scholars, theologians, teachers, this idea of following along the lines of Calvinism is an attempt to exalt the sovereignty of God and to glorify Him in all things. And truly, that's a noble cause to be part of. But by doing so and going to such an extreme on this, they sacrifice the Bible truth of the free will of men and women to decide things. While we could never tell our sovereign Creator what to do, He is in a position of complete authority. He's the King of this universe. We're not going to tell God to do anything. He does allow a free will response. He's built this into us. A free will response from every person to the offer of His offer of salvation. Whether to take it or leave, whether to trust in Christ or reject Him. He didn't create us as robots or puppets. He's given us a free will, free choice. Now, this does not jeopardize God's sovereign control. It doesn't diminish it at all. In fact, it really enhances it when you look at it. He's the one who laid out His plan, working everything according to His purpose to bring about the offer of salvation. But whenever you push any doctrine about an infinite God to its logical extreme, in an attempt to wrap your head around it, you end up creating a heresy. How can these two truths coexist, they wrestle with? And, you got the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. How do you reconcile those? And so in order to try to wrap their head around it, they push the sovereignty of God to one extreme, neglecting the other side, and they create this whole system of beliefs that don't line up with Scripture. Now, I want this side over here to be the sovereignty of God. I want you to yell it out as much as you can. You guys are all about it, the sovereignty of God. Over here, you guys are the free will of man. Okay, here we go. Who's going to be louder?
Sovereignty of God! Sovereignty of God!
And see, now we've got this back and forth of people that are trying to logically grasp an infinite God and put it into terms that their finite minds can wrap around. And so one side pushes it over here to this side, and the other side goes over here to an extreme and neglects the other and creates these systems that are untrue biblically. And so now we've got Calvinism on one side, we've got Arminianism on the other, there are people out there that try to stick you in one or the other and try to pigeonhole you. But if you're not a Calvinist, you must be over here with the Arminians. Well, no, they believe you can lose your salvation because the responsibility is on you. I don't line up with them either. A lot of Calvinists emphasize that God cannot be sovereign unless He actually decides upon every event, every action, every occurrence, that it's either that He's the doer of it or He's the cause of it. But think about that. We've got a lot of bad things happening in our world today because of sinful choices. And you're going to place the blame on those with God? That he's responsible for that? So in order to be sovereign, he must make every choice for man, they would say. Actually, what this does is it puts God in a box. And in an attempt to view his power or his sovereignty in such a wonderful light, it limits him to not being able to create men and women with free will while at the same time maintaining control of his eternal program. That God is limited, that he couldn't do that, that he couldn't do both. And really looks at God as a lesser being than what he really is. If you want to shut down a debate with a Reformed theologian right away, simply tell him that there's no point in arguing. God has predestined you not to be a Calvinist. We can poke a little fun at the absurdity of this, but the sad reality is that this has caused incalculable damage to the cause of Christ. I have very good friends that have gotten wrapped up in this teaching and has completely derailed their ministry. And I'm brokenhearted for them. There are members of churches who will actually refuse to pray for or witness to those in their own family because they have been taught that it is a sin to pray for the salvation of a lost person. In their minds, this would be equivalent to challenging the sovereignty of God, since he will save those whom he's chosen to save, and we shouldn't try to interfere with that. They would view gospel invitations or tracts or missions as an insult to a sovereign God. Boy, that is awful. And now, to be fair, not all Calvinists, especially the Baptist ones that are kind of new to the thing here, not all of them go that far down this trail. But it is the very pathway on which they are treading. And it's not too much further down from where they are now. What is bizarre is that Calvinists who seek to win souls for Christ, like many Reformed churches say they are, they're actually acting in contradiction to their belief system by going after souls with the gospel. So God's sovereignty, another thing is predestination. That's a big word that we sometimes get scared of. We avoid those passages that talk about this. It's too technical. How are we possibly going to understand this? Let's just take a look at a couple things. Remember, the concept of predestination taught by Calvinist theology is the notion that God has chosen some for heaven and some for hell, that he predetermines who gets to go where. But what does the Bible actually say? Remember, that's our key here. Does it tell us that Jesus died for the whole world? Okay, there's some brave soul out there. Yes, it does. Does it state that the gospel is for everyone? Yes. Not just for a few that are, you know, the rest are automatically doomed to the lake of fire. Well, let's allow the Bible to speak for itself. Now, those immersed in Calvinistic teaching will ask us to lay aside the plain meaning of Scripture and defer to their advanced sense of logic and inside knowledge. This illuminated philosophy causes them to say things like I mentioned before. You have to keep in mind that all, or the word every, in the Bible doesn't necessarily mean all or every. And so with this nifty theological gymnastics, they explain away simple truth that's presented to us in God's Word. Now, there are only two passages in the whole Bible that God uses the term predestinate. And so this makes it pretty simple. Let's look at the two passages and see what he's talking about there. What is God telling us that he predestinated? Did he predestinate people to heaven and people to hell? What does it say in these? Well, let's look at the first one, Romans chapter 8, verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. To what? To be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. What these verses are telling us is that God has planned something for every person whose salvation he does know about. You know, you remember, we have a God who's omniscient. He does know who's going to trust Christ and who's not. It doesn't mean that he forces that on them. He still gives people a choice. But knowing the end from the beginning, God does know. And so those who he foreknew, he's planned something for them. None of us caught God off guard or by surprise when we believed on Christ for salvation. And he arranged ahead of time for every believer to one day be conformed to the image of his Son. Now, right now, we're sort of in the process of that, but it's going to be the fulfillment of it is going to be when we see Jesus, we're going to be made like unto him, right? In his likeness, his resurrection body. But nothing is said here. Do you find anything said here about predetermining anyone to heaven or to hell? Anybody find anything like that in those two verses? I didn't see it. And, if God wanted us to see that in this passage, he could have easily spoken about heaven or hell just like he did in other scriptures, but he doesn't here. He planned for those who are going to trust in Jesus to be their Savior that they would be conformed into Jesus' image. That's what he had laid out ahead of time and made that path for us to be like Christ. All right, so what's the other one? Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 5. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." And he says, it's so hard to read there. "According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." So God, in eternity past, before anybody was born, before time began, he chose that those who would believe on his son Jesus, he's going to predestinate the fact that he would adopt them as his children. Okay, so he's predestined, he's predetermined that those who believe on Christ will be adopted as children according to the good pleasure of his will. Again, is there any mention of heaven or hell here that he predetermined somebody to either one? Now, he has predetermined some blessings, some benefits for those who get saved, but he did not predetermine who could be saved and who could not. If God predetermined some to hell, then those who reject God's revelation of himself in creation would actually have an excuse, don't you think? Remember, it says the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. Nobody can live this life and look outside and not know there's a God. He says, they're without excuse. But a person who doesn't get saved, if predestination is how the Calvinists see it, wouldn't that give them a pretty good excuse for not why they're not saved? Well, I wasn't one of the chosen. I wasn't one of the elect. The Bible's filled with examples of men and women making choices for themselves and being encouraged by God to choose him. Genesis 3, remember there in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve were allowed to eat off every tree in the garden, but God said, there's one tree that I don't want you to eat from. And they had a choice that God presented them with. You remember Cain and Abel, God talks to Cain and says, if you'll just do the right thing and bring the right sacrifice, you'll do well. He presented him with a choice. Cain chose the very worst opposite end of that. Genesis 6 tells us that men and women were making choices against God, and God had to destroy this world with a flood because every thought, every imagination of their heart became evil continually against God, choosing to go their own way. Joshua chapter 24, that classic passage of choice where it says, but choose you this day whom ye will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Joshua made his choice. It would seem that God spent an awful lot of time telling people to choose wisely for no reason if they really didn't have a choice. So God's predestination, lastly, God's love. Now this is, there's a dark side to the theology of Calvinism. It's very ugly. And it's called the double predestination. Basically, that if God predetermined people to go to heaven, that also means that he predetermined that people would have to go to hell with no choice of their own. There was one king in England many centuries ago who, looking at things and speaking of Calvinist theology, said, in essence, that if the devil wanted a device to make men hate God, this would be it. Amen. If God can pick and choose who gets to live with him in heaven someday and who has to go to hell without giving individuals any opportunity to choose, then he must be a terribly cruel tyrant of a God. And that's not the God we find in the Bible. There could be no other conclusion. When you look at predestination both ways, it has to be. If every person, when they die, either goes to heaven or to hell, and if God chose only a select group to go to heaven, then he also had to choose to send the rest of the people to hell without giving them any choice in the matter. And we're talking about places that individuals will be forever and ever and ever. the lake of fire is a place of utter torment. This is not the God of the Bible. In fact, it's a violent insult to our loving Creator to accuse Him of being so heartless, even as fallen human beings, as a human father, sinful human father. Would I be able to look at my four kids and say, you can go to heaven, but not you? How cruel, how heartless would that be? And yet we have a Creator that's so much holy, so much holier, so much more loving than any person could ever be. How could anyone think that our God could be a determiner like that? Calvinists only want to talk about the ones that God chooses, not the ones that He doesn't. And this is a hideous, grotesque set of beliefs. How can our Creator have less compassion for people than those He created have for one another? And the Bible speaks of the broad way and the narrow way. Now, the majority of people are heading to destruction on the broad way, Jesus says. But would God force these millions upon millions of souls to have no opportunity to choose instead the narrow path, the narrow way of faith in Christ? Simply because before they were even born, He predetermined His choice for them to burn forever in hell. Is that the God we know from the Bible? I submit to you, it's not. Look at these verses as we close. One that we just saw back in December a lot. I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Luke chapter 2, verse 10. This is interesting. John chapter 1, verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. And then it goes on in verse 7. It says, the same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. Well, how many men? All men. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. Speaking of Christ. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Now, wait a second. I thought there was only a select few. The elect. That's not lining up with Scripture. The Bible says in Romans chapter 5, notice the alls here, therefore as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Yes, we're all part of Adam's line, and we received that from him when we were born. Even so, by the righteousness of one, speaking of Christ, the free gift became available. It came upon all men unto justification of life. The simple, plain reading of Scripture, it says what it says, and we can understand it. You don't have to try to cram the ideas of, oh, that all means just the elect, or this every means just those who God chose, you know, before time. You don't have to try to cram those into the text. If God wanted them there, He'd have put them there. So we are to take the gospel as was read down here by Luke just a few minutes ago to every creature. Jesus said, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Is anybody excluded from the good news? Well, it wouldn't be very good news if we had to pick and choose who could receive it, right? No, it's to everyone. Family, friends, co-workers, strangers. I want to encourage you, have a list of people to start praying for. Well, these are lost people that will spend eternity apart from God and apart from heaven and His goodness in a place that was created for the devil and his angels. Have a list to pray for. Are you careful and discerning in what you read? Boy, I should go through my books and see if I've got any by these authors and be careful about that. Because this stuff is there and it will warp the thinking of people that get immersed in this stuff. Discerning what we read, what we listen to, the teaching, you know, on the radio, on the internet, the TV, we got to be very careful. The music, the lyrics and music that we use today, you've got to be very, very discerning, because it's subtly creeping into everything in our churches. Who are we going to allow to influence us? Are, you know, people from this perspective, or let the Bible speak for itself and follow its teachings? Let's determine to do that. I wonder if you'd stand, we'll sing a closing chorus tonight. Right before we do, if we could bow our heads and close our eyes just for a moment and think about these things. Now, I know I talked mainly to those that know Christ as Savior and that have that settled in their hearts. But maybe there's somebody here that you've never trusted in the Lord, you've never believed on Him for salvation. The Bible says, believe on Him and thou shalt be saved. It's as simple as, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Right here in the quietness of this moment, right in your heart, if you know that you don't have that connection with God because you've never believed on Jesus, would you do that? It's as simple as crying out to Him in your heart, saying, Lord, please save me. I believe You died for my sins. You were buried. You rose again. Please save me and forgive my sins. If you were to do that, the Bible says that you can be born into God's family, that you'll be a child of God. As many as received Him, to them gave He the power to become the sons of God, even to them to believe on His name. If you'd like to talk to somebody about that, we'll have a couple waiting in the back as we sing our closing chorus, and they can take you aside to the Bible and show you exactly what God's Word says about how to know your sins are forgiven, that you're a child of God and have a home in heaven. But for the rest of us here, would you determine to ask God to help you avoid these false teachings and to maintain the pure gospel about Jesus that you can give others. Lord, give us a burden for souls. Help us to desire daily to share Christ with those around us through a tract, through a word, a spoken word. Maybe You might give us an opportunity to share with them. But Lord, I pray that You'd give us a burden for lost souls and help us to be faithful witnesses as we go through our days. In Jesus' name.